The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. So we're still on the road with Jesus. Last week we were way up in the northern reaches of Tyre and Sidon, and Jesus had a difficult encounter with a woman of Canaanite origin. And as I argued a bit last week, this may have been a moment that broke open the kingdom for Jesus. The beginning parts of Jesus' ministry, he understood as being to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he sent his disciples out when he sent them on their first discipleship journey. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, don't go to the Gentiles. Before this, we heard of the death of John the Baptist and Jesus' own wrestling with what that meant for his ministry, and a crowd had gathered. Jesus, in his compassion, fed that crowd of what we can assume are folks gathered from the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then at that house in Tyre, Jesus, perhaps trying to get away, to be anonymous, is confronted. A girl is sick, possessed, in need of help, and Jesus is challenged because they are outside of the covenants, outside of the faith, outside of what Jesus had thought was his mission and ministry. And the faithfulness of the mother to remind Jesus that God is for all folk, for all peoples. And he blesses her, releases his daughter from that captivity, and praises her faithfulness. It's not long after this that Jesus will feed a combined crowd of 4,000, mixed of the lost sheep of the house of Israel and of the Gentiles. The kingdom is growing exponentially, and because of that, the word of who Jesus is getting around. And in this society in the first century of the Roman Empire, it's who people say you are that marks your identity. It's the outward honor that holds clout amongst the people. It's not the internal sense of who we are, but it literally is who do people say that you are. That's the honor and status that helps you to work up the ladder of that society. And so it's a natural question for Jesus to ask, what are the people saying? Who do folk say that I am? And this is where the story normally goes. We get to Peter's confession and Jesus' blessing and the institution of what we call church, and the setting is missed completely. But this is a very important place. And so let us not miss Caesarea Philippi, because it's what is there in Caesarea Philippi that make this statement, that make the word of the people all that more powerful. Caesarea Philippi was an old, old place, a religious place. Goes back some 4,000 or 5,000 years by archaeological evidence, but it was during the Greek era that they began to worship the god Pan at a large cave or grotto where actually the headwaters of the Jordan River starts. One of the springs that flows into the Jordan comes out of that cave, and so they worshiped Pan, You know, the little guy with hooves, the bottom half a goat and the top half a person, has little horns placed, whatever that's called, not the flute, but the, yeah, that thing. So Pan was worshipped there. Long history of religious practices, and then along come the Romans who just adopt the deities of whatever is in vogue in that time and just kind of make one big happy family out of the gods. During Herod the Great, during his rebuilding projects, not only the temple in Jerusalem was built, but great temples dedicated to other people. And in Caesarea Philippi, Herod built a temple dedicated to his patron, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, who had become a living son of God. He himself never claimed this title, but on that temple in Caesarea Philippi, it said, Caesar, Divi Filius, son of God. It was Herod's son Philippi that renamed the community Caesarea after Caesar Tiberius and Philippi after himself because he was such a modest human being. So it's here at Caesarea Philippi with its great temples, one to the old god Pan where the waters still flowed into the Jordan, and potentially in the Roman marketplace where in the backdrop would have been the temple that bore Caesar's name, Caesar Divi Filius, in Latin for the world to see, son of God. It is there that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say, or who do the people say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that very well could be. Could Jesus have taken on the role of John, the last Old Testament prophet calling for renewal? Or could he be Elijah or Jeremiah, reinvigorated, re-embodied, because of the way he taught, the way he spoke, his connection to the deep roots of his people? And then Jesus says, more specifically, but who do you say that I am? You who have followed me, who have seen the good moments and the bad, who have had the joy of sitting at table as we broke bread with folks welcoming us in, you who have probably shaken the dust off your feet when you've been kicked out of a house for the proclamation of this unfolding kingdom, you who have witnessed mighty deeds, bread broken, storms calmed, the possessed set free, captives liberated, who do you say that I am? And it's then, and only then, do we get Peter's confession. Simon Peter answered him, you are the Christ, God's anointed, the Son of the living God. Now the last part of that statement makes more sense. You are the Son of God, not Caesar, whose name is on that temple, who resides in the quote-unquote eternal city in Rome. And what's more, you are the Messiah. You are God's anointed, the one long promised. Anointing was a long history in the works of the people of Israel. It was a very deep practice attached to the prophets, particularly to David, who was the scrawniest and the youngest, who never in anyone's imagination could have been king, yet it's David that the prophet anoints. It was the son of David whom the Canaanite woman invoked in our last reading from last week. And now it's Peter who proclaims Jesus in that same line, the anointed one, God's promised redeemer. And there are lots of ideas about who the Messiah would have been in that time, just as there are lots of ideas floating around about who Jesus is today. It wasn't a monolithic understanding. But for Peter and for the disciples in that moment, Jesus checked all of the boxes of God's anointed. He preached good news to the poor. He let the oppressed go free. He proclaimed God's favor. He was God's anointed and, yes, God's son. And then Jesus blesses Peter. We have the famous statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And of course, this gets interpreted later as the foundations of what we call church. But I'm not so sure that's what Matthew had in mind, and I'm certainly sure that that wasn't what the audience would have had in mind. You see, we've adopted this word church from the Greek word ekklesia, gathering. And in Caesarea Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus or Rome itself, ekklesias were about a dime a dozen. The ekklesias were not one singular institution under Roman rule. They were actually political and religious groups fused together, what we might call house gatherings or service groups. You would have an ekklesia of masons or an ekklesia of carpenters or an ekklesia dedicated to the worship of Hercules or an ekklesia dedicated to the worship of Caesar himself. And you'd gather in groups of 10 to 30 people in a public dining room or at somebody's villa. And you would get together and you'd share a meal. You'd take attendance. You'd have an offering. And you'd meet. Here in the New Testament, in the Gospels, outside of Paul, we have the first mention of an ekklesia, a very familiar term. And upon this ekklesia, or upon this rock, I will build my ekklesia. I will build this gathering of devotion, which is what had been happening. That's what Paul was doing in his journeys across the Mediterranean world. Paul was writing a letter to the ekklesia in Rome, our second lessons for most of the summer. He was writing a letter to the ekklesia in Galatia or Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica. He was writing to one of potentially 100 different groups. But this is the one that would grow the fastest. This is the one that would get the most attention. This is the one that in a short 400 years would become the ekklesia of the empire, and thus what we call the church. But we need to remember its humble beginnings, not gatherings of 50, 75, 100, 200, but a small group, 10, 12 people. And upon this rock, Jesus says, upon this word, I will build my church. And I think it's these two things combined, an understanding of the setting in which this proclamation was made by Peter and this promise made by Jesus, in the setting of Caesarea Philippi and in the world of the ekklesia, we can have a more imaginative understanding of what this kingdom looks like. Because I don't think Paul or Jesus in their wildest imaginations would have imagined something like this. They would still have imagined that small group of people growing exponentially, maybe dozens of that small group meeting in one community, but never something like this. Jesus' disciples would live to see their temple destroyed. Paul would live until the day he died with the understanding that Jesus was coming back at any moment. And here we are 2,000 years later worshiping in a beautiful, beautiful space. And sometimes that space can feel confining. Sometimes the space is where we think everything happens and unfolds. And it's moments like this that are a reminder that God's kingdom is alive and well way beyond these walls. Maybe it's a modern ekklesia of folks gathered around a dinner table. And this has come in and out of vogue in various ages of the church, but dinner small groups, I know that's been tried here before. You get together with folks in your neighborhood and you eat and you maybe do a little Bible study. Those are fun groups. And I think that's what the early church looked like more often than not. And I think there's a great deal of freedom in that. It can help us to be imaginative of how we live out the gospel beyond these walls. Because certainly God shows up here. Certainly God is present here. God is certainly present at the table where God promises to be. But God strengthened us to go back out into the world and gather around those other tables within our communities. And the promise given to Peter, a promise that's actually woven into the ordination of pastors in the Catholic and Protestant traditions, this idea of binding and loosing, this idea of having the keys of the kingdom, this idea of what that particular power looks like. And here again, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In their minds, in the first century, heaven and earth are about this far away. Again, the Roman understanding coming from the Greek understanding that hasn't fully been co-opted by anybody else yet was that heaven is just above the terrestrial level, and what happens on earth mirrors what's going on in heaven. So it's understandable that whatever is bound here is certainly bound there in the lower level of the gods. And whatever is set loose, what is set free, what is liberated, is thus liberated. The idea of a forever and forever eternal heaven had not quite developed yet in the life of the church. And I would say it's still developing as we imagine the expansiveness of who God is. But it's a very powerful statement. What we do in life, what we do here, ripples upward. Makes a little more sense in the context of the very prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This close, right? This close. So what does that look like, binding and loosing? What is that power that resides not just in the line of disciples and apostles descended from Peter, but also the community? In Matthew 18, we're going to get another ecclesia, and Jesus will say the community has this power, has the ability to release. And jumping ahead to Matthew 25 is, I think, what Jesus has in mind. That last parable that Jesus tells before the Last Supper, before Holy Week. The sheep and the goats, and where we recognize Jesus. Where we serve the hungry, the tired, the poor, the stranger, the imprisoned, the most vulnerable. Those who, for all intents and purposes, are bound by something, held captive by something, by the religious world of the day, by the economic world of the day, by the status quo, the way things are. In that parable, Jesus says, "What you have done to the least of these, you have done for me." And when Jesus says that, he's talking about what you've done for them is to set them loose, to meet their needs, to liberate them from whatever holds them bound. And so maybe this is what Jesus is talking about. The power of the movement will be this binding and loosing. So what does all this mean together? To layer these very complex pieces, from this place of Caesarea Philippi to the idea of the Messiah to this business of a movement built on a gathering of very small people to this practice of loosing. This calling is not held captive in time. And this business of confessing and binding and loosing is ours to claim. And so in a modern context, in 2023, it's very easy to confess Jesus in a building like this. We do it every Sunday. We do it with the words we sing, the prayers we pray. We do it with an actual confession of faith, which ironically we're skipping this Sunday. Very easy to have Jesus Christ, Son of God, on our lips here. But what about in the Caesarea Philippi of the world? What about in the face of institutions or ideologies or groups that would proclaim something else as the living God? And I don't think we think deeply enough about this. I really don't. The other deities that run rampant in a pantheon of gods and goddesses in our world. We don't think of the world that way, but maybe we ought to. Maybe we ought to think about the gods and goddesses, the deities that demand our very allegiance, that demand our life, our bodies, our time, our possessions, the very essence of who we are, because that's what Jesus is dealing with. Other demands. And it may seem like a silly, antiquated practice to us, but think about our practices. And I'm not trying to throw anything under the bus here. Just asking us to think a little bit differently about it. From anything of the worship that happens, the other worship that happens on Sundays at a stadium that seats way more than 10 or 12 people. But yet, like clockwork, it happens. And the amount of time, energy, money that that demands. Or maybe the more difficult one, the body that met just this last week up the hill from us here in downtown. Another ecclesia of sorts. Again, way more than 10 to 12 people, but actually a little more aligned in the Roman view of what Jesus has in mind when he says ecclesia. The hemming and hawing, the bickering, the back and forth of those whom we have empowered to legislate. And that legislation ripples back down to us and definitely binds vulnerable people, demands sometimes our undying allegiance, our bodies, our resources. And I could keep going, but how do we think critically about our proclaiming of who Jesus is, not just with our lips, but with our very lives, our presence, our investments of time, energy, money, where we show up, who we show up for, how we are setting people free from what binds them in this world, how we recognize how we have been set free by the very one we confess. God, loving, merciful, filled with grace. God who gives us new life. God who releases us. Who do you say that I am? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you go to a dozen different churches, you might get a dozen different answers to that. And I am not egotistical enough to think that this is the only corner on the truth. I'm simply offering an idea that we gather together and confess the one who gives us life, and that the one who gives us life is calling us to help participate in that life-giving process for our brothers and sisters out in the world. So who do we say that God is? We're going to sing about it here in just a little bit. We're going to pray about it in just a little bit. We're going to gather at this table and receive a sign of that God's kingdom. But who do we say God is with the rest of the hours of our week, the other 126 that we've got? That's a discipleship question. That's one that ought to rattle around in our minds because it shapes the very essence of who we are. So let us go out and do it, not just with our words, but with the very essence of who we are. Hearts and minds together. Hands ready to work. Feet ready to carry us out. To confess Jesus, to confess God with our very lives. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and join together in our hymn of the day, number 311, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.